let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. We want to continue our study of the book of Acts. And this morning, look at chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Previously, not only have we looked at an introduction to the book of Acts, but we looked at the confusion that existed shortly after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples were greatly confused, not just about the kingdom and prophetic matters, because of course they were looking for Jesus to establish the earthly kingdom during his earthly ministry, and then of course after his resurrection, but yet that was not God's timetable. So they were not only confused about those things, but they were also confused about their commission, their purpose, what it was that they were supposed to be doing. And that's why you found the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ locked away in a room somewhere. They didn't know what to do. But Jesus was quickly to alleviate their confusion and give to them their commission. But we saw also last week, we looked at a message I entitled The Field of Blood, as Judas's replacement was sought there at the end of Acts chapter 1. But we noticed that those passages taught us a lot of other things. They taught us about the authority of Scripture. They taught us about how there's the presence of counterfeits in the church then and today. And so we need to be on guard about those things. We also noticed it taught about the allure of sin. Judas sold or betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And I'm not quite certain how much 30 pieces of silver would have purchased, but no matter how much it would have purchased, it sure seems like a very small amount for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, when sin allures us and pulls us away, it sounds attractive on the surface, but the consequences are always much greater than we're willing to bear later on. You remember there in the book of Genesis, where Cain slew his brother Abel, and when the judgment was pronounced upon him that he was to be a vagabond, that the earth would no longer produce fruit for him, he said that his punishment was too much for him to bear. And God could very easily have said to him, like many parents have said to children, you should have thought about that before you sinned. Yet here again this morning we want to look at the day of Pentecost, and begin looking at Acts chapter 2. This chapter can be broken into three different sections. The coming of the Holy Ghost, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then the reactions or the responses to his sermon. And we'll simply look at the first part this morning, the coming of the Holy Ghost. And so to get us started, let's read the first 13 verses of the chapter. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing upon the message this morning as it goes forth. Lord, as always, I pray that you might give us understanding of these verses, because, Lord, I do believe there is a great deal of confusion regarding them today. And so, Lord, may that confusion, if it exists in our minds, be cleared up today. And, Lord, might we also understand the importance of the coming of the Holy Ghost and how He empowers us to propagate the gospel into this region and around the world. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pentecost, it says there in verse number 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost means 50. You know, a Pentagon has five sides, right? 5, 50. And the day takes place 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the significance of the word Pentecost. Jesus, after his resurrection, showed himself to his disciples and others for 40 days. And he was witnessed by many, as we've already pointed out in our previous messages. He wasn't just seen by the 12 disciples, if that were the case. Some skeptic could probably have concluded that these 12 got together and, you know, came up with this story to tell the rest of the world, thereby deceiving them. But no, Jesus was not just seen by the 12, but as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, that he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And so many people witnessed the resurrected Christ, not just the disciples. And that is one of the infallible proofs that the Bible speaks of. And there are many others, many other infallible proofs, many other things that you can give as evidence that the Bible is true, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, was buried, and rose again the third day. You know, some people like to state that faith is the death of reason. Faith is not the death of reason. God said to the people of Israel, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, the Bible is not only reasonable, there's so much support for the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Bible that only a fool would deny its truth and its accuracy, or someone who is bent on leading a life that's contrary to the Scriptures. I was reading something, I don't know if it was this morning or last night, but of course because of the upset in the presidential election, things are being reversed rather quickly. And I think it was this morning, because I was reading how President-elect Trump was trying to determine how to get out of one of the agreements that was made in regards to climate change. And I don't necessarily recommend what I'm about to say to you, but I scroll at the end of the article, I scroll down to read some of the comments of other people, and really I just don't recommend that, because people are just not civil. You know, you give them an anonymous name and a computer, and they are as mean as the devil, or meaner. But, you know, again, I read three or four times where people just put it out there as though this is a fact, you know, that men contribute to climate change. But nobody ever seeks to prove it. They just say, scientists agree. It's a proven fact. It is. That little old man can affect the climate. If so, we need to get our minds together and, you know what, create a tropical world all over the place. No, I'm just teasing. The Bible, and I say that to say this, the Bible is something that's been attacked. That people, for the last really, you could say the last 2,000 years, you could say the last 3,500 years, but primarily in this country, for the last 60 years, the Bible has been attacked. It has been sought to be overthrown. And skeptics have thrown everything at the Bible that they possibly can. And it's caused a great deal of study on the part of believers. You know, evolution, when the theory of evolution came out by Charles Darwin, the world was ripe and ready to receive something other than the Bible for the origin of man, the origin of the world. The world was ready to receive anything because up to that point there was no other theory in regards to how we got here. And I suspect the reason people were so eager and ripe to receive that was because they were tired of living by the restrictions that God and the Word of God places on their lives. But can evolution be proven? Is it based on empirical science? No, it's not. You can't duplicate the creation of the world in a test tube. Therefore, it's not empirical science. It's just a theory. And by the way, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, just a theory. I can't prove it. But when you look out at the creation, and you look at its complexity, and you look at its diversity, and you look at its beauty, and you look at its vastness, to me there's only one conclusion that you can come to, and that there is a God. But I'm kind of getting sidetracked here this morning. But again, there are infallible proofs that support the Bible. Archaeologists, they dig where they dig in the Middle East because of what the Bible says. And over and over and over again, their findings support the Scriptures. This book is a book to be trusted. Many of us and millions of others have put their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this book, and as a result, we have seen our lives changed. And changed for the better. And to me, folks, that's an infallible proof of the Bible. That supports its claims and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this book changed my life. And it can change anybody's if they in sincerity put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are at the day of Pentecost. And it says that they were all with one accord in one place. They were all together. These 120 disciples. And that number was seen back in chapter number 1. And it says, and again, let me just kind of give you an outline of these next few verses. They heard something, they saw something, and then they said something. But notice, they heard something, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They heard a swoosh.
It was God.
They heard something. And then it says, and they appeared, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, split in two tongues, like as of a fire, and it set upon each of them. I've seen pictures of that, you know, people's rendition of it. A cloven tongue, like as a fire, sitting upon each of them. They heard something, they saw something, and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Unfortunately, because of all the air that's out there today, I must spend a great deal of time talking about it and specifically what tongues are. And really that's where I want to spend the majority of my time. This morning, what are tongues, what is their purpose, and how long are they or were they in existence? When someone refers to the charismatic movement today, they're talking about the speaking in tongues. And it is a modern phenomenon. I mean, there are rare reports of it throughout history, of sensational type things similar to the modern day charismatic movement. But for the most part, it began at the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, 1901, on Azusa Street in California. So it's a relatively new phenomenon, something that hadn't existed throughout the rest of history. And I say throughout the rest of history because the modern charismatic movement is not the same thing as what we see here in Acts chapter 2 and other parts of the Bible. You know, what are tongues? Well, let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 10. I just want to give you some support for what I'm about to say, both from the Old Testament and the New. And here in Genesis chapter 10, this is just a chronology that's given to us of different peoples and their offspring. But notice there in verse number 5, this is Genesis 10, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations." Now, I know this is rather elementary, but because there's so much confusion about tongues today, we kind of need to, you know, talk about some basic elementary things. Like, what does the word tongue mean? Well, if you look at this particular context, one of the first times that it's used throughout the Bible, it's simply talking about a group of people who all speak the same language. It's a family, a group of people. It's in Genesis chapter 11 where we have the account of the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the languages. Or the way you see most people subtitle this chapter is "The Confusion of Tongues." Everybody spoke the same language. As a result, they were all united, and we see in Genesis chapter 11, they were united in rebellion against God. And the way that God put a stop to it is He confused their languages where they couldn't understand one another. And by the way, that's how people began to spread throughout the world, by the language that they spoke. By the way, how does the world attribute all the different languages that exist? How do evolutionists suggest that this came about? Did you have different human beings evolving in different places, and so they began to speak different tongues, different languages? Well, the Bible tells us why we have different languages, and it's because God confused them. But again, here in chapter 10, I think in verse number 21, you find the right place in my notes here. You have verse 20. It says, "These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations." And in verse 31, it says, "These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations." I mean, the word nation and the word tongue are almost used synonymously. They mean the same thing. And it's true for that, for the most part, all those that live in a particular country, they all speak the same language. You know, in the book of the Revelation, I won't have you turn there, but it says in Revelation 5:9, "And they sung a new song Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I mean, we could go all throughout the Old and New Testament and demonstrate what tongues are. They're languages, right? They're spoken languages of different regions. And by the way, are we to understand that tongues here in Acts chapter 2 are anything different? No. Because look, they're beginning at verse number 7. It says, "And they were all amazed at what was taking place. And they marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And they were wondering, well, why aren't they speaking in the Galilean tongue? I mean, the New Testament Gospels already established the fact that the disciples were ignorant and unlearned men. They couldn't read, I would assume. And if they could, they couldn't read and speak other languages, only their own. And yet it says they heard them speak in their own languages. It says in verse 8, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then it gives a list, potentially you could say, of 17 or 18, up to 17 or 18 different languages and dialects. There were some people there that were Parthians, some who were Medes. Some were of Mesopotamia, some of Phrygia, some of Egypt, some of Libya. They were people from all over the place. And when the disciples spoke, they spoke in languages that they had not learned. All throughout the Bible, a tongue is just a language. And in the case of the tongues that are being spoken of here, it is a language that someone did not learn. That's why it was miraculous. That's why it was rather sensational. As you can imagine, if you opened up your mouth and you began speaking French, Spanish, German, your friends would be quite surprised, wouldn't they? Because they didn't know you knew that language. You know, some Pentecostal missionaries, early Pentecostal missionaries, they believed this about tongues. Old mainline traditional Pentecostals. And you know what? Many of them, when they prepared for the mission field, they didn't prepare by learning the language. I know recently I was reading a history of Pentecostals, and there were some who went to China and some who went to other places, and they fully expected God to give them the ability, to miraculously give them the ability to speak that language. But that's not what happened. And so they came home slightly defeated and confused. And so Pentecostals, to a large degree, have changed what they teach in regards to tongues. A few years ago, Tammy has family that's apostolic and Pentecostal, and so one of her stepsisters, you know, posted a message from a Pentecostal preacher in Texas, and I listened to the thing in its entirety, and very systematic teaching, just not scriptural. But he suggested that there were three types of tongues spoken of in the Bible. The evidence that you receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of tongues, which is really all that the Bible teaches, and then a prayer language that's spoken of or spoken by people. But the problem is the Bible doesn't teach three different types of tongues. And those who teach that, they would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and say, well, here's the other and here's the third. Well, no, that context is all in relationship to the gift of tongues. And what is the gift of tongues? God giving people the ability to speak a language that they had not learned. And you know what? The Bible is clear. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. It says, and again, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are all about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are defined for us. Chapter 13 basically says love is greater than any of the spiritual gifts. And chapter 14 seeks to address the misuse of spiritual gifts. And so here chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts, and it says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So he's talking to this local church and he says, you know what? You are all one body. You're one body. You're united together in Christ. You're one. But he says, each one of you is a member. And as a member, you've been given a gift, and not everybody's given the same gift. The gifts are given to edify the body. And if everybody had the same gift, well, then there would be something that was lacking in the church. And so he goes on and says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. These are just some of the gifts that God gave, some of them only applying to the early church. But he says, are all apostles? Is everybody an apostle? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. And yet it's an effort of some to try to get everybody to, quote unquote, speak in tongues, as the evidence that you've been filled with the Holy Ghost. And can I say this? There is no doubt that when these men on the day of Pentecost were filled with the Holy Ghost, that they spoke in languages that they had not learned. There's no doubt about that. But to say that that is the only evidence that someone is filled or controlled by the Holy Ghost is false. There are more references in the book of Acts to people speaking boldly in regards to the gospel when they were filled with the Holy Ghost than speaking in tongues. There's only three, really just three main passages in the book of Acts that even address the speaking in tongues, and it's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And then other than these three chapters in 1 Corinthians, 12, 13, and 14, there's really little other reference to this subject. And I'll explain why when we get to the end of the message. You know, the Bible tells us, right, as New Testament Christians, to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled, and what does that mean? What does it look like practically? When someone's filled, and that simply means controlled by the Spirit of God. And we know that because it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God doesn't want us to be under the influence of mind-altering substances, whether it be drugs or alcohol. He wants us to be filled, controlled by the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? How does someone behave when they're controlled by the Spirit of God, when they're filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance? When someone's under the control of the Spirit of God, they're in control of themselves. That's what it looks like today for someone to be filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, the modern charismatic movement completely ignores the guidelines given for spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, this is what it says in verses 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, and our King James Bible always supplies that word unknown. You'll notice it's in italics. And the King James translators had such reverence for the Word of God. When they put a word in there that didn't have a Greek or Hebrew word that underlie it, they put it in italics so that we'd know there's no underlying word in the original language. But it seems to be necessary for clarity. So the word unknown is simply added by the King James translators to refer to an unlearned tongue. And it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Think about that for a second. You know, sometimes that actually transpires in our church, doesn't it? Well, maybe not so much in this church. But back in my home church, it did. Because we'd have missionaries that would come, and they didn't speak English. And it was always Kurt Young. He would always come. He must have been a part of one of the mission boards for Mexico and South America, because in my home church would always have these missionaries come who didn't speak English, and he would come to interpret for them. So they would say two or three sentences, and he would interpret. Again, it highlights the fact that tongues is nothing more than languages. And the guidelines concerning speaking in tongues in the church was, if anybody speak in tongues, let it be two or three sentences at a time and let somebody interpret. If there's no interpreter, then you be quiet. It says, but if there be no interpreter in verse 28, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let him just shut up. Right? Be quiet. In chapter 14, we go into great detail and explain why. Because there's no purpose. You see, the Corinthians were a group of carnal believers. And that's what 1 Corinthians says about them. He says, are you not carnal? And they were carnal. And they didn't love one another. All they sought to do was to puff themselves up. And that's why chapter 13 emphasizes love, because it says love doesn't vaunt itself, doesn't puff itself up, doesn't seek to serve self. Love seeks the well-being of others. But these Corinthians, some of them had these sensational apostolic gifts. And you know what? They wanted to put them on display. Look at me. Look at how spiritual I am. And God said, you're not spiritual at all. You're carnal. But also there's another restriction placed upon tongues in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. As I've heard many other preachers say, boy, if people practiced that guideline, the charismatic movement would come to a screeching halt. Because for the most part, it's women who are involved in it. Which doesn't surprise me, because I think much of the modern charismatic movement is motivated by emotion rather than what the Bible teaches. What is tongues? It's just, biblically, it's just speaking in a language that you hadn't learned. What was its purpose? Or what is its purpose? Well, look here at the book of Acts, first of all, and our kind of right after our text. In verse 15, Peter is speaking. He says, for these are not drunken as ye suppose. That's what some people were contributing this to. By the way, I have to make another comment because of that. Back in the 90s, you know, you had the Brownsville revival. You had the crazy charismatic revival in Pensacola, even. Matter of fact, I was discussing, of course, Tim now is at Pensacola Christian College, and I was discussing how they only allow the students to attend the campus church and, you know, not go out to local churches in the area. And the decision was made years ago to do that because of what was going on with the charismatics. They didn't want the students to get wrapped up in that. So that was in part their reason for doing what they did. And I forget who I was talking to, but they did say that they have lightened up on that, especially with staff and then students of staff, and they are allowed to go to other local Baptist churches in the area. But in those crazy charismatic revivals, I think it was Rodney Howard Brown was his name, and some would get up on the platform, on the stage, and supposedly were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they would act like drunk people. You know, wander and trip over themselves and fall down and have slurred speech, and they all suggested that that was a sign that the preacher was filled with the Holy Ghost. For real? I mean, up in Canada, they were barking like dogs. For real? Now you see why some people suggest that faith is the death of reason. Because no reasonable person would contribute that to God. When people are controlled by the Spirit of God, they don't act like people who are drunk. They act just the opposite. They're in complete control of their senses, and they're alert. But he says, these men are not drunken as he supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This, what was the purpose for this? It was in fulfillment of prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is in part a fulfillment to that prophecy in the book of Joel. And there's another prophecy where God says in the book of Isaiah in chapter 28 that with people of other tongues will I speak to you. And this all reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because it specifically tells us one of the purposes for tongues. It says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. They were a sign to unbelieving Jews that what was taking place was legitimate. You know, the prophecy given that about people of another tongue speaking unto you, it was in direct reference to Babylon coming and taking the people of Israel captivity. It was a sign of judgment. And when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon these early believers, it was a sign of judgment to the unbelieving Jews. Prophecy is given, why? So that we might know what the future holds? No, but so that when it happens, you might believe. And here the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies demonstrated to the Jews that what was taking place was legitimate. But you know, there's a secondary purpose. A secondary purpose for speaking in tongues, and that was to propagate the gospel more quickly and effectively until the completion of the canon of Scripture. And we'll look at that here under this last point, is how long are they or were they in existence? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to move quick so I don't take forever in this sermon. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I mentioned, this is in the midst of these three chapters on spiritual gifts. And it talks about the importance of love because the Corinthians lacked it. But notice what it says in verse 8. Charity never fails. Why is charity the most important thing according to this chapter? Because it's eternal. It will always be important. And again, the value of something often can be contributed to how long it lasts, right? You know, I bought a pair of headphones at Best Buy 2 months ago, and they broke this week. I mean, and they were Bluetooth wireless headphones, so they weren't cheap, and I was like, what? Maybe I should have bought Dr. Dre's, right? I don't have that kind of money. But charity never faileth. But notice this, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. And that doesn't mean they shouldn't come to pass. It means prophesying is going to end. It will serve a purpose, but prophesying is going to end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, by the way, what's that mean? That there's going to come a day where language is no longer going to be necessary? No, it's talking about the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. They're both going to end. They're going to stop. These gifts will not be given to the church throughout its existence. They're only going to serve a particular purpose. And what is that? And by the way, let me finish that verse. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Does that mean learning is going to come to a screeching halt at some point? No. But that supernatural knowledge that God gifted some of the apostles with is going to be done away with. These were all spiritual gifts that God gave to certain people in the early church, but they're going to come to an end. They're temporary. And nobody can argue with that, according to these passages. They're temporary. But some may argue and contend, with when shall they end? Well, notice as it goes on. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Well, what is the part we know when this was written? The part we know is the Old Testament Scriptures. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And the apostles did prophesy. They were given revelation by God, and they penned it down eventually in the Scriptures. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what is that which is perfect? It's the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now there's no reason, it's not necessary for people to prophesy because we have the Scriptures. By the way, it's not necessary for people to speak in languages that they haven't learned because now we can translate the Scriptures into the languages of others. So we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There are certain apostolic signs that God gave to the apostles. But there are no longer apostles, folks. In our Sunday school class, we've been talking about that as we've been examining the Roman Catholic Church. To be an apostle, you had to have been chosen personally by Christ. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to have been given revelation from Christ. And you had special sign gifts. But when the apostles died, that was the end of the apostles. They were no longer necessary. And no longer was the supernatural gift of knowledge, no longer was the gift of prophecy, no longer was the gift of tongues necessary. And they ceased and they ended. They were done away with. So why is there so much confusion about this amongst the charismatic movement today? I just can only assume that it's the same for the same reasons as there was confusion at the church in Corinth. That there's a bunch of people wanting to show how spiritual they are by some sensational act of speaking gibberish. But that doesn't show you spiritual. You want to be spiritual? and in your life you exercise and you exhibit love, joy, peace. Be at peace no matter what's going on in the world. And you know what? That's a sign to the world that you are spiritual. You're controlled by the Spirit. Be long-suffering to people when they mistreat you and do things to you that they ought not. You just respond like Christ would respond, and then people will know that you're genuinely spiritual. Of course, it ought not to be a goal of ours to be perceived by others as spiritual anyway. We should just be seeking to please the Lord in everything that we do. And by the way, you know, I apologize for kind of getting off the main subject matter of the text, but I feel it necessary to address these things. But you know, the coming of the Holy Ghost was a significant event in church history. And I don't want us to lose sight of this in light of what we're looking at. The Holy Ghost came. And why did He come? Now, it was the promise that Jesus gave there in the Gospel of John that when He left, the Comforter would come. The Holy Ghost would come. And why did He come? He came to empower early believers to propagate the gospel message to the rest of the world. And the Holy Ghost still serves for that purpose. He empowers us to take the gospel message to the rest of the world. The church on Pentecost was empowered. It was energized. And as a result, the gospel went around the world. And if you want to understand what the Holy Ghost is doing in the world today, that's it. And He desires to use you to take the gospel message to the rest of the world. Because we'll see next week in Simon Peter's sermon, what does he do immediately after he's filled with the Holy Ghost? He preaches. And he preaches, repent and believe. All men need to repent. And repent just means to change your mind about yourself, your sin, and the Savior. All of us need to recognize that we are sinners. We're unclean before God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. If there was something we could do to save ourselves, then God would have given that as the means of salvation. But we cannot save ourselves, and so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And Jesus took our punishment, the punishment that we deserve. When He was beat and whipped and bruised and nailed to a cross, it wasn't because of His own sins. It was because of ours. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And death speaks of separation. And we deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But God doesn't want us to be separated from Him. And so He sent His Son to die for us. And if we'll put our confidence, our trust, our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can be saved. We can have a home in heaven throughout all of eternity. If you're not saved, I would encourage you to get saved. If you don't understand the gospel message, I would encourage you to seek Christ. Because if you'll respond appropriately to the revelation that He has given you, He'll give you more. Until your eyes are opened as to who Jesus is and what He's done for you. And then when you call upon Him, He's faithful to save. For it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, much of the message this morning was in an effort to address the confusion in regards to tongues. And I pray that it was helpful to everyone who's present. But Lord, I pray we would not lose sight of the importance of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Ghost came to empower believers to propagate the gospel. And Lord, might we be an instrument in whom the Holy Ghost can work to preach the gospel to others who are in need of it. And Lord, I pray that if there are any among us today that are not saved, that you'd help them to see who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And might they be born again. So take and use the message for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And if you would, close your eyes and bow your heads. I'll have Elisa go ahead and begin to play a song of invitation. And this is our invitation, where we invite you to come to Christ if you're not saved.